Anthony, won't you please switch your cell phones off so we can focus together on the Word of God. Daniel and chapter 6. We come to the last of the great narratives of this wonderful book, the accounts of Daniel's life. And here in Daniel chapter 6, we see something that I've entitled this morning, Devotion Deeper Than Death. Devotion Deeper Than Death. Daniel and chapter 6. South Africa has a tree that makes the record books. The shepherd's tree has the deepest roots of any tree in the world. Its roots sometimes digging down to deeper than 60 meters into the ground. 60 meters, if you saw a hole that was 60 meters down, you could drop a 30-story building, at least a 20-story building down into that hole. That's a huge depth. When we consider that most tree roots don't go much deeper than a meter, they usually spread wide. The shepherd's tree is particularly interesting that it goes so deep. But it's because of that incredible root system that the shepherd's tree can survive in the dry and arid climate of the bushveld and the lowveld. You might, in fact, have many times passed the shepherd's tree and not even have noticed it. It's not particularly striking on the surface. It's not particularly interesting to look at. But it has roots that are truly record-breaking. It's alive and well on the surface because of just how deep it is under the surface. You know, a life of loving God is a lot like that. A Christian lives in the world, and not in a world where there's a lot of spiritual nourishment for your soul. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to college, when you're at the office, when you listen to the radio, watch the TV, read magazines, you're not exactly getting a huge amount of spiritual nourishment. You're not getting a lot of water to feed your soul. And you can feel rather like you're living in a spiritual desert. People aren't discussing spiritual realities. They aren't having dialogue which helps you to know and love God even more. And the only way you will survive in this kind of climate, the only way you'll bear fruit in such a spiritually dry environment is if your devotional roots go deep. If the tap root of your heart does not stretch deep into God's word and into prayer and into gathering with His people, there's a fair chance that the dryness of this world, the dust storms of secularism may just push you over or may just dry you out. For Christians to survive, for us to keep our testimony, for us to not compromise, for us to go forward in the Lord, we've got to insist on going deeper with God in secret, far deeper with God behind the scenes than going wider and bigger in front of people. What is unseen and invisible to people should be deeper and more impressive than what's on the surface. You know, Daniel was precisely that kind of believer. We met Daniel as a teenager in chapter 1, didn't we? Just 15, 16 years old. Here in chapter 6, he's getting close to 90. But that uncompromising Daniel of chapter 1 is the same uncompromising Daniel of chapter 6. All the winds of pagan Babylon, all the dryness of living in this pagan society with all these people who worshipped all these false gods for 70 years hasn't withered him one bit. Clearly, Daniel has a root system of devotion that went so deep that it allowed him to start well and finish well. Daniel's devotion was deep. Somebody has said that the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. And we might modify that to say, the test of your devotion to God is what it takes to stop you being devoted to God. You can tell exactly how deep the roots of your devotion to God are by judging how easily are you dissuaded from that devotion. What does it take to stop you from reading the Word and praying? What does it take to stop you from coming to church, to hear His Word, partake of the Lord's Supper, edify others? A late night? A sniffle? An appointment? An interesting show on TV? An invitation to a meal? A job that you have to do? A tickle in the throat? Daniel was the sort of man whose devotional roots went so deep that it would have taken a lot more than busyness or money or a job or a bit of fatigue or a bit of boredom to dissuade him from being devoted. In fact, in this chapter, we'll see that he was threatened with death itself to give up his devotion to God. And as we studied, we'll see how deep his roots went, what they looked like, and the effects they had. And it can encourage us to go by faith ourselves deeper and to do so consistently. Let's begin with the context. Let's look at the context in verses 1 to 3. The context. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. This is the context. Daniel's really an amazing character who arrives in Babylon when he's about 15 or 16 years old. As we come to this account, he's in his 80s. And he's possibly approaching 90. And just like Joseph, he's like cream. No matter where you dunk him, he keeps rising to the top. He was prime minister under Nebuchadnezzar. You remember from last week, he was made one of the triumvirate with Belshazzar. And now the whole kingdom has changed. He's under the Babylonians, under the Persians at least. And once again, he's rising to the top. You might remember from chapter 5. The kingdom of Medo-Persia had been slowly chipping away at Babylon, making it smaller and smaller and smaller. We saw in chapter 5 the very last night of Babylonian rule. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember the gold head, has now moved into the silver arms. We're into the Persian kingdom. That Persian army came in under the walls. Remember they lowered the water, the level of the Euphrates River, came on in, took over with very little fighting, and Belshazzar was killed that night. Amazingly, when they come in and they kill Belshazzar, instead of killing Daniel, what do? Just about make him prime minister. They make him one of three governors ruling over another 120 administrators over the former Babylonian land. And it's really remarkable that Daniel not only survived all these changes of Babylonian kings, he survived a whole change in empire. How did that happen? Well, perhaps the Persians had already known him. I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel had traveled to Persia a few times when he was prime minister. Perhaps they had heard of him when Nebuchadnezzar sent out his decree, remember, telling everyone to worship, and he gave the account of Daniel. Perhaps it was simply that when they came in that night, they found out that Daniel had declared Belshazzar was over. But perhaps it's what you see there in verse number 3, where it says, because an excellent spirit was in him. Perhaps they just sensed this amazing, godly attitude that Daniel had. You know, even though this world is no friend to Christianity, it doesn't take kindly to our beliefs, a Christian's attitude should be irresistible. A Christian's attitude should be winsome and compelling. It should be remarkable, like Joseph's was, like Daniel's was. Daniel's was, and here at the age of 80-something, he's still head and shoulders above his peers, and the king just thinks, this is the guy to be chief over the whole realm. Well, even at age 80, when a guy's rocketing to the top, what is a fairly predictable reaction from those stuck on the ground? Envy, jealousy, some kind of plotting. So let's see the contempt of the governors, the contempt of the governors. Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Daniel's fellow governors were filled with a kind of hatred and jealousy and envy of him. You have to ask what kind of heart these men had to hate someone like Daniel. He doesn't sound like the kind of guy who would at all be obnoxious. But when it comes to politics and power, the human heart really knows no bounds when it comes to corruption and evil. So here the other two Persian governors, he was one of three, the other two with 120 satraps, maybe some of them, I'm not sure if it was all of them, they want to find a way to get Daniel fired, to get him executed. And so they go looking. And you can imagine these guys searching through the libraries, searching the records, going through the scrolls, looking for some financial discrepancy, some kind of flush money, something that went into Daniel's pocket, something that he used for himself, maybe some power grab, some hidden little coup that never came off, something not accounted for, someone bribed. I mean, come on. In 70 years of service, no one can be that squeaky clean, right? Surely somewhere there'll be evidence of Daniel paying somebody off, keeping taxes back, covering a scandal, making some kind of indiscreet remark recorded. But searched as they could, what did they find? Nothing. You can just see the frustration on their faces as hours and hours of research returns nothing. You can hear them saying, "This guy's so good, it makes me sick. He's too good to be true." Could that be said of you or me? If they searched our records, if they looked at our tax returns, looked at what we filled in our job applications, looked at our internet browser history, looked at what we've been like since becoming believers, would they find nothing to accuse us? Oh, I know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is also the matter of being blameless before men. Daniel had that. Why? Look in the middle of verse 4. They could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he was, what? Faithful. Filled with faith. Daniel was a man filled with devotion for God, filled with belief in his God, filled with roots that went deep into who God was. And these men knew the only way to get Daniel would be if they could somehow find a Persian law that required him to break one of God's laws. That's it. And what does that tell you about how obvious his devotion to God was? These men knew he was no secret believer, no double agent, no one who was just in the closet as far as his love for God. They knew his commitments. They knew his devotion. They knew the only way to get him would be to produce a conflict between obeying God and obeying Jehovah. And so look at the conspiracy of the governors. The conspiracy of the governors. Verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisers, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Here was the conspiracy. They knew if there's one thing true about an Israelite, one thing true about a Jew, they are consistent monotheists. Remember that? Radical monotheists. No other God except Yahweh. No graven images of any God to be prayed to be worshipped. So they come up with a plan. A very shrewd plan. That for 30 days, the king himself would serve as the focal point of all prayer. Supreme being for 30 days. No prayer allowed to any other person on punishment of death for those who disobeyed. You know, it was quite common in the ancient world for kings to sometimes be worshipped or regarded as divine. So this wasn't a great stretch. It wasn't something completely foreign. It was just making him exclusive deity for a month. Very shrewd. See, they knew how would Darius feel as they come to him and say, "We want everyone to worship you for a month." Well, you can just feel the blood going into his cheeks and his chest swells. And he says, "I don't know about, should I really?" "Yes, king. No other prayers except you for a month." And they knew that not only would this appeal to the king's pride and blind him, it would mean that any devout Jew had to disobey this law. If you make the king the exclusive deity, a Jew has no choice except to abandon his religion or abandon his life. So they come to the king and they lie. Notice they say to him, all the governors have agreed. Did all the governors agree? Did Daniel agree to this? Did they say, Daniel, how about we do this law and your life ends? No, they lied. Not all the rulers had agreed. And while the king's chest is just swelling with pride, they want him to quickly sign and seal it so it becomes a law that binds even the king. This is one of the features of the Persians that we've discovered in archaeology. Apparently, to avoid rulers just being fickle with regards to law, the Persians had a system where once a law was put in effect, it was irreversible. It was unchangeable. It couldn't be repealed. You remember the book of Esther? Something similar happens there. Haman's decree to kill all the Jews is put in place under King Ahasuerus. And they couldn't repeal it. All they could do was try to counteract it with another law. And the punishment for breaking this law is to be thrown into a den of lions. Again, the accuracy of the book of Daniel is amazing because there's really, if this book was being made up after the time, they should just have taken that same furnace from chapter 3 and brought it over. You see, the Persians worshipped a god of fire, and they never used a fiery furnace to execute anyone because it would have seemed sacrilegious to use the god of fire to kill criminals. So the Persians, once they were in place, used lions, a particularly cruel and torturous way of execution. And once signed and sealed, you can just see these governors walking out as soon as they're out of earshot and eyeshot of the king. Grins go on their faces from ear to ear, congratulating one another, pats on the back. That's it. Daniel's done. Well, let's see then the consistency of Daniel. What did Daniel do? The consistency of Daniel. Verses 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Consistency. Daniel finds out that this decree has been signed and he goes home. And what does he do? Well, closing the door, making sure it's locked, closing every window and lowering the shades. He got onto his bed and with making sure no one was looking, he prayed in his heart. Right? No. He goes to his upper room, opens the windows, faces west towards Jerusalem, kneels down and prays with thanksgiving. And notice what it tells you at the end of verse 10. As was what? His custom since early days. Since his teens, what had he done every day? He'd gone to his room 3 times a day, opened the windows, faced Jerusalem, and prayed. Maybe he was taking it from Psalm 55:17, which says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And every one of those times, he opened his window, his neighbors could see him. He prayed towards the temple. He was taking seriously what Solomon said. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8? He said, may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven, in your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now you can imagine, if a man has been doing that consistently 3 times a day for 70 years, do you think his neighbors would have been aware of his routine? You could have told time by Daniel. Windows are open, it's midday. Windows are open, it's morning. You know, the kids probably had jokes about it. He was so consistent. I don't think Daniel was like the Pharisees. He wasn't trumpeting his prayers so as to have people praise him. He was simply consistent. So ask yourself this question. With that kind of devotion and with that kind of consistency, what would have happened if Daniel had gone home that day the decree was signed and no longer opened the windows and no longer faced Jerusalem? Well, everyone would have said, aha, so Daniel isn't praying to his God anymore. Daniel, too, is praying to the king. Daniel has denied his God. Daniel has given in to the decree. Daniel will pray to the king and the king only. But you see, with this kind of consistency, Daniel either continues as he always had, in defiance of the king's decree, or he changes his practice and denies his God. But what does he do? What does he do? He changes nothing. His devotion is as steadfast as it's always been, from when he was 17. It reminds me of that account we've often shared of Polycarp. Remember the disciple of John who was, he'd been serving the Lord for 86 years. He was probably in his 90s. He was probably saved as a child. He was arrested by the Romans for his faith and told to deny Christ. He was brought into the stadium to be killed before an audience of unbelievers. And the governor looked down at him and said, "Consider your age and be reasonable. Swear and deny Christ and I will release you." And what did Polycarp say? 86 years have I served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? See, that's Daniel. I've prayed this way for 70 years. He's my God, my King, my Lord, my Savior. He's never denied me. Why should I now deny him? Daniel's of that spirit. His devotional roots go deep. They went deeper than comfort. They went deeper than convenience. They went deeper than career. They went deeper than money. They went deeper than what people thought. They went deeper than reputation. In fact, they went deeper than the love of his own life. Because just like his three friends in chapter 3, Daniel was willing to die for his devotion to God. And he was condemned. Let's see the condemnation of Daniel in verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you've signed, that makes his petition three times a day." Daniel has willingly and knowingly walked into the trap of these men. See, it wasn't very hard for them to catch him. The whole neighborhood knew about his routine. They probably just stood outside and Daniel, like clockwork, opened the windows, knelt down and prayed. And they said, "We got it." Off they go to the king, slapping each other on the back, rubbing their hands, overjoyed at the fact that they caught their fish and not even the king could save him now. And they remind the king of the law. "Did you make this law?" These really sound like lawyers, don't they? "Did you make this law?" That he originally thought had been made to honor him. He says, "Yes, I did." "Well, Daniel doesn't honor you. Daniel doesn't respect you." And in a moment, the king finds out they made that law not because they loved him, but because they hated Daniel. So see the consternation of the king. The king was disturbed. Verse 14. The consternation of the king. "And the king, when he had heard these words, was greatly displeased, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" There's little doubt as you read this that the king loved Daniel. He wanted to promote him above the others. Never in a million years did he think that that law that he put in place would be used as a net to catch Daniel. How he must have kicked himself. It's to his credit that the scripture says he was displeased with himself. He had no one else to blame but his own pride. His pride had blinded him to the evil intent of these men. And all day long, he consulted his experts in Persian law, went through the scrolls, searching for a loophole, searching for some other law that would trounce this one, some reason to get Daniel off the hook. It was Persian law that a criminal had to be executed the same day he was found guilty. So the king had only until sunset to exonerate Daniel. But try as he might, he couldn't. His crafty administrators had made a law that was foolproof. It was open and shut, clear. Daniel had clearly broken it. It was checkmate. And now these men come and push the law under the king's nose. You know, O king, that a law made by the king can't be changed, even by the king. You can almost hear them gloating. There goes your favorite governor. And there's nothing you can do to change it. How the king must have hated them in that moment. But there was nothing he could do. He had to consign Daniel to the lion's den. So look at the consignment of Daniel. The consignment of Daniel. Verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. As archaeologists have discovered some of these dens, they pretty much turned out to be pits, sometimes caves, sometimes man-made caves. And what they were was it was a fairly large place that was, that within it the Persians had built a partition wall. The wall was, had an opening with a door or a gate that could be lifted from above. So the keeper of the lions would be able to open the gate, bring the lions, tempt the lions with some food, bring them into one enclosure, get down, clean it up, and do the reverse if they needed to. A criminal would be dropped in from above into this lion's den, and there the lions, many lions, several, probably as many as 15 or 20, minimum of 5 or 6, would have been voraciously hungry, aggressive. And in fact, the last verses in this chapter show us just how ravenous they were. So, you know, some liberal critics have said, well, Daniel probably just found a place to hide that night. No, there was no place to hide in a den of lions. Some have said, well, probably the lions were full. They'd been overfed. No, the Persians didn't make that kind of mistake when they wanted people executed. The lions weren't overfed. Some of them have said, well, maybe the lions were just old. they were just old. No, they weren't old. They weren't toothless. They weren't just a friendly Simba the lion. These were normal lions, a lot of them very hungry. And if you've ever seen some of those poor cats in captivity, they just pace up and down. You know how restless and aggressive they can be. But just before Daniel is thrown in, what does the king say to him? What does the king say to him? Amazing statement in verse 16. Your God, whom you serve, what? Continually. He will deliver you. How did the king know that Daniel served his God continually? Because of how deep his devotion went. Was it secret? Was this Christian espionage? No, everyone knew how much Daniel loved God. His prayer, his study of the scriptures, his devotion was obvious. And the king here is really saying more than he knows. He's saying what makes sense to the observer. If your God has anyone that he would deliver, Daniel, it's you. No one is as devoted to your God as you are. So Daniel's dropped in. A stone is placed over the entrance. The king and his lords seal it so that if it's broken illegally, everyone would know. And with that, the king goes home with a pit in his stomach. I can picture the man just blocking his ears, getting out of there as soon as possible. And so we see the concern of this king, the concern of the king. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of the lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? What a concerned king. He couldn't eat. He can't sleep. He doesn't want entertainment. He's just torn up at the thought of having lost his best man and probably a friend. And as soon as he just even sees the light creaking over the land, the beginning of dawn, he's out. He's running to the den, hoping against hope that maybe the miracles that used to happen under Nebuchadnezzar have happened again. And once there, he speaks, not knowing if he's calling out to dead bones or if he's speaking to someone who's been miraculously preserved. He would have heard the accounts, remember, of the miracles, Daniel's miraculous interpretations, the miraculous deliverances. And maybe he's just hoping that the same thing has happened. And now what he does is he turns that statement that he'd made to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, shall deliver you." He turns it into a question. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you? I wonder what happened when that anguished expression on the king's face, what it changed to when he heard a voice replying. Look at the conservation of Daniel, verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Not really worried about his life. He carries on with the formalities. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, king, I've done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. There Daniel says the usual words, and he says, "My life has not been in danger." And you know what? The lions are still there, folks. It's still not in danger. How is Daniel still alive? He's been found innocent before God. God sent his angel to protect Daniel from the lions. How the angel did that, we don't know. It says they shut their mouths. No doubt he, declawed their paws, so to speak. Managed to just keep them to one side. Does God have power over the animal kingdom? And Daniel says, "Not only have I been innocent before God, king, I've been innocent before you. I'm no traitor. I'm no conspirator. I'm not the person that they were accusing me of being." And so the king happily has Daniel pulled out, not a scratch, not a sign of a lion's claw in any of his clothing, not a shred ripped out, untouched, unharmed. Why? End of verse 23 tells you. Because he believed in his God. Isn't that the message of the book? God is great enough to rule over kingdoms, to rule over fire, to rule over lions, and good enough to protect and deliver his people who are devoted to him. The people who believe in him, who trust in him, whose roots of devotion go deep, experience his kind deliverance. On the other hand, what happened to the murderers who plotted against Daniel's life? Look at the condemnation of Daniel's enemies, verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. We don't know how many of the men were involved in the plot. It was probably the other two governors, some of the satraps. And the Persians, as you can tell, were a cruel people. They didn't hold what God said in Ezekiel 18, that the son shall not be punished for the father, and the father shall not be punished for the son. Persians had no such scruples. They took the whole family and these pagans, threw them in to this lion's den. And you can tell what a violent end they met. Those lions were not toothless, they were not aging, they were not full, they were not blind. They were normal lions that God protected Daniel from. King Darius then makes a decree, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done. Look at the conclusion of the king, the conclusion he came to. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Step back and think what's happened here. Daniel's quiet, unmixed devotion His consistent three times a day prayer life has just resulted in a worldwide law that people ought to tremble and fear before Jehovah. Daniel didn't try to have this law made, did he? Was he lobbying for this law? Was he angling for special laws like those conspirators? No. But his pure, devoted life went so deep that his life is like a massive oak tree whose branches stretched far beyond the roots. Not even the fear of death itself could stop him from being devoted to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he got those devotional roots with one explosive quiet time? Do you suppose that in those 70 years, the routine of praying three times a day was sometimes unexciting? Do you suppose that it wasn't always fireworks and explosive highs? Do you suppose that perhaps it felt a bit more like an oak tree might feel in putting its roots down, maybe 1 millimeter a day? 1 millimeter doesn't feel like much, but over 70 years, it means massive roots. See, devotion to God is just like that. It's not how many explosive, ecstatic experiences you've had that matters. What matters is ongoing, consistent devotion to God that quietly deepens. Like the shepherd's tree, you might not be outwardly spectacular. People might not stop you in the mall and ask you for your autograph. You might not be famous or notorious or powerful or envied. But if your roots are deep, there's no telling how mightily God might use you. And because they remain in place, it means the fruit is bigger, stronger, the influence is greater. How deep is your devotion? What does it take to stop you from praying? What does it take to stop you from studying the scriptures? What does it take to stop you from coming to pray and read the scriptures with other believers? Busyness? A TV show? A meal? A job? A promotion? Boredom? Fatigue? Persecution? If you are steadily deepening your roots into God and His Word, it'll take more than these things to stop you praying, reading, or assembling. When we look at Daniel's fearlessness, we often say the words of that hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel." But you know what we should also say? Drill to be a Daniel. Steadily, consistently, repeatedly seek the face of God. Keep putting down those roots deeper and deeper. If you take care of the depth of your devotion, God will take care of the breadth of your influence. If you focus on steadily, consistently seeking God, who knows what kind of influence you might have? Let's pray.